we know that this world will come to an end. We know that. Whatever the ideas are out there, we know that this world has its days numbered. It will come to an end. And we know what will happen at the end of the world. We know how it will end, and particularly what God will do. And when we think about what will happen at the end of this age, the end of this world, you notice it says there that earth and heaven fled away from the face of God. And it's preparing the way for chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. But for the moment we're concerned with the end of this world. And John here is being shown two things with which the world will end. There will be two events with which this world will come to an end. The first we will call the final battle. First of all, there will be the final battle. And then secondly, there will be the great day of judgment. If you read the text carefully, you'll see that these two things belong together. It's almost as if they merge. But for now, let's treat them as two distinct events. There will be a final battle, and there will be a great day of judgment. And before we go any further, let me ask you two questions. The first question is, are you aware that there is a spiritual warfare? It's a very basic question about Christian living. Is this something that you have understood? That even today we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And Paul in Ephesians 6 writes to us about this. He says to the church, to Christians, he says, you've got to put on the whole armour of God so that because we wrestle or strive against principalities and powers, because it's that kind of battle, you must put on the whole armour of God so that you may stand and prevail. But that's the first thing. We are being brought into this reality that we are all, in one way or another, involved in this spiritual battle. And the second question, so the first one is, do you realise that? Are you aware of that warfare that is going on? And the second question is this, do you remember that there is going to be a day of judgment? The Bible says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. Paul writes that and he says, therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But I'm asking you, before we get into the text, is that something that figures in your thinking as you live your life? Are you remembering, one day I must stand before the judgment seat of Christ? I must give an account to him of what I am doing. So these are the two things that are touched on in our text. The final battle and the great day of judgment. And we're going to look at these two things this morning. So, first of all then, if you like, the last battle. And this is spoken of in verses 7 to 10. So in verses 7 to 10, we have a description of the last battle. Let me read those words. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up, John is describing what he saw. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. There's the attack, if you like. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I'll stop there for a moment. Now, let me say that John here speaks to us of a last battle. But we have already seen that he speaks to us of this last battle. He has already spoken of this battle twice before in his revelation. In chapter 16, he speaks about it as Armageddon. And that is a name, or the name of the place, Harmagedo, the name of the place where the final battle will take place. Of course, you understand that much of this is symbolism. It's symbolism. Okay? But in chapter 16, he calls it Armageddon. And again, there, the complete overthrow of the enemies of God is described. And then in chapter 19, there is this summons to the birds to come to peck clean the corpses of the fallen. And again, when you have this, again, symbolism, when an army was defeated and the bodies lay on the field, birds would come and pick the skeletons clean. It's a symbol of complete defeat of the enemies of God, not just defeat, but complete shame and disgrace too. And what John is saying to us here is that these events, this battle, will take place after the 1,000 years has ended. So the situation is this: there will be a long, long time in the history of this world when the gospel is preached, and in that time, it is a day of salvation. It's the time when the gospel is preached and men and women are brought out of darkness into light. The deception of Satan has been taken away from them. His power over them has been broken. But that day of salvation will come to an end. This is important to know, that the opportunity, the day of grace, will come to an end. We don't know when, but it will come to an end. There will not always be an open door into the kingdom of Christ. The day will come when that door is slammed shut in the face of his enemies, and there will be no more gospel invitation, no more day of grace. The day will have gone. Like one of the prophets said this, and he said, "The summer is ended. The harvest is over, and we are not saved." That cry would go out. But when that comes to an end, there will be a climax in this, what's described here as the world's attack upon the church. That's what's being described. The world will attack the church. Now you'll notice in verse 8 the reference to Gog and Magog. Okay. Now, that comes from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. If we had more time this morning, we would have done well to read Ezekiel 38 and 39. But you can read that at home for yourself. But in those chapters, the Lord speaks to Gog and Magog, the land of Magog. He says, "Son of man, set your face against the land, against Gog, the land of Magog." And then he lists the nations. This word is a reference to, if you like, all the nations who hate God and hate his people. Now there's much in these chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39. But we listen to this verse, for example, 38:16, speaking to them, "You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land." This is what John is describing. "It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, and I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." So Ezekiel has spoken about this, and John has spoken about it three times now. Three times. Now, can I just pause and this is a distraction which I want to follow, right? Because it's contemporary. In Revelation 16, where John speaks about this battle for the first time, he says this: Then the sixth angel poured out a bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. So there's a reference in Revelation 16:12 to the great river Euphrates being dried up. Now, those of you who watch the news or look at things like YouTube will know that at the moment the river Euphrates has dried up. That's actually happening, and the reason it's happening is because in Turkey they've built a dam to hold back the waters. Now, this has caused great excitement in certain sections of the church, because they see it as a fulfillment of this prophecy, and therefore they say with great excitement, the end is near. And the reason I mention it is because that is a complete misunderstanding of Revelation chapter 16. John is being shown things in symbolism. It's got nothing to do with a dam in Turkey and the rivers drying up. Okay? Nothing to do with it at all. What it's saying is this, that the river Euphrates was the border of the promised land. Go back to Genesis. Abraham was shown the promised land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So Euphrates symbolizes the, if you like, the borders of the promised land. And when John is shown the river Euphrates, as it were, being taken away, the point is this, that for a moment God is going to remove every obstacle to the nations attacking his people. All this is symbolism. Okay, so I say that because so many people read the book of Revelation, get terribly excited, try to pin prophecies on what's happening today, and go completely wrong. So that's my digression. This is the only time really that I could say that to you as we consider the last battle. Now, I want you to notice these things about what John says about the last battle. First of all, you can see in our passage that Satan is the one who incites the nations against the church. Okay? If you like, Satan is the author of it. And the way in which he is working in our passage is that he is fully deceiving. For a brief moment, his opportunity to deceive men and women is great. The restraint upon him, if you like, the chain has been taken away. He has been given free rein to deceive the world. And he is using that to stir up the people of this world to make them into vicious enemies of God. That's what he's doing. And this is described in different ways in the passages we've talked about. In Revelation 16, I think it is, his influence is described as three frogs coming out of the dragon's mouth. He's talking about demons, the work of devils in this world, twisting the minds of people. Even Ezekiel says to the world, he says, an evil plan will come up into your mind. So we have to reckon with the very strong work of the devil in this world to turn men's minds against God and his people. In various places in the New Testament, Paul and others, they speak about the devil controlling the mind. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to prevent them from seeing the light of Christ. But I want to say this to you, that above and beyond Satan, so Satan is at work in stirring up the nations to hate the church and God. But in this case, as the end comes, as it were, above Satan or behind Satan, the Lord himself is bringing this about. We read that in Ezekiel 38, what I just read to you. Listen. I will bring you against my land, says the Lord. And I want you to be aware that it's not Satan, as it were, without the will of God. The Lord God is always in control of events. Even Satan cannot break the control of the Lord, his providence and his power. And the Lord has his purposes behind the work of the devil, and that is that his name should be glorified. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. This is Satan's influence in the world, but God, as it were, is in control. And then secondly, when you read about this final battle, you realize that there is apparently fearful danger. When you speak to someone in the world about Armageddon, unless they're being foolish and filled with levity, and you get that on the BBC, ironically, at the moment, making fun of this, particularly about Armageddon and judgment. They're making fun of it, but this is a very serious matter. This is no laughing matter. Okay? But when you hear about Armageddon and you mention that in the world and this final battle, it instills you with fear. There is apparent danger. But what John is showing us is that there is also the immediate victory of God. This is not something to fear. Now I know, and you know, that the church must pass through great tribulation. You know that. And the Lord has called us. We saw this last week. The Lord has called us to suffer tribulation for his name's sake. But what John is showing us here, and he has done this elsewhere, John is showing us the immediate victory of God. We read, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And he doesn't pause for breath. He says, and fire came down out of from God out of heaven and devoured them. In other words, as fearful as it might sound that this great battle is coming, this is God's occasion to overthrow his enemies. When it says fire comes down from heaven, there are Old Testament echoes here. Some of you will remember that time when Elijah was being, the king sent troops to arrest Elijah. And Elijah says, he says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down and consume these troops. And it did. It did. And there are echoes. I won't go into it at all. But the essence here is this battle will come out in victory. In victory. So it is Satan's work. But it is the doom of the enemies of God. And then thirdly, I want you to notice clearly in this description of the last battle, I want you to notice that there are two clear sides. If you're going to have a war, you have to have two sides. We're so familiar with that these days. On the one side are the nations of the world. That's on the one side. They're described as those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, they haven't been saved by Christ. They haven't been washed in his blood. They don't belong to him. They are not saved men and women. And those are on the other side, the camp of the saints, the beloved city, the church of Jesus Christ. And when you think about this, one of the questions that it brings to us is, who is on the Lord's side? Or to put it another way, which side are you on? Are you those who have come to Christ? You know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you belong to him. Or are you in your heart out there with Satan and the nations and those who hate God and his people? There are two sides. And I say to you that when we think about this battle, now, notice this morning, I've said nothing about how this battle will really be fought. We've not spoken this morning about the weapons, the nature of the fight. I won't do that this morning. But we do know this, that this battle is for the victory of the saints and the glory of God on the one hand, and the destruction of his enemies on the other. So that's the first thing. The Bible, John, is, as it were, teaching the church, brothers and sisters, we are heading to this end in this history. And of course, there's need to prepare for this. In so many places in the New Testament, the children of God are urged to be disciples of Christ, to lay hold on his word, so that whatever comes, you are armed with the armor of God. Well, we'll leave that there for the moment. But then, secondly in this passage, there is the day of judgment. Now, you can think for a while at home whether these two things are, in one sense, the one thing. But for now, we will do it as two parts. I want you to notice that from verse 11 to 15, we'll come to 10 in a moment, John is seeing the day of judgment. And what I want you to notice is that in this passage, he refers on more than one occasion to the lake of fire. You can see it in verse 10. Look, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur, choking, burning smoke, if you like. Where the beast, remember we've looked at the identity of the beast as those governments, kings, emperors who have opposed Christ, and the false prophet, those liars who have taught false religion. And they will be tormented. There's a description here of the lake of fire and brimstone. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the passage ends again with a reference to the lake of fire. Look, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we need to grasp that at the end of this, of the history of this world, there is this place of punishment. It is a place of punishment for the wicked. The Bible makes a distinction between Hades and Gehenna, or hell. If you like, death and Hades belong together. We'll come to that. But hell, or Gehenna, or the lake of fire, is something that awaits after the day of judgment. There is that distinction. Here it is called the second death, verse 14. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So John is bringing us, as it were, he's taking us beyond death. We're not talking about the time when someone dies. We're talking about when we stand before God, and those who are still in their sins will go into the lake of fire, hell. What John is touching on is this. There is a place prepared for the wicked of endless torment and everlasting shame. A place where there will be not a moment's relief, not a moment's respite, no way of escape, and endless. The picture, even though here it's been described in such a few words, it is a picture of terror, a place where you do not want to go. I want you to notice that this this description, or this kind of language, is used in Luke chapter 16, where the story of the rich man and Lazarus is told by Jesus. You'll see it in Luke 16, and the Lord Jesus tells us what happened to the rich man when he went into Hades at death. Listen, the rich man died and was buried, and listen to this, being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, you see, he was one of the children of Abraham. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For, listen, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said to him, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides this, between us and you, a great gulf is fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us. In Luke 16, those verses, the word that keeps hammering through the text is, I am tormented in this flame. Now that was Hades. The Bible speaks about, if you like, the torments of the wicked at death. But that's not the full picture. The Lord Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but listen, but cannot kill the soul. But fear him who can cast both body and soul into Gehenna, into hell. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Somebody once wrote, and I've not checked it, that the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Now, I don't know if that's true. I haven't got the time to count. Someone has counted it. In his teaching, the Lord Jesus wants the world to know that we are heading to a day of judgment when those who are still in their sins will be sent away into this terrible place of torment. Why will they be sent there? What's the basis for that? What's the basis for the judgment? Well, the basis for the judgment is this. It's here. The books will be opened. It will be their works. It's what they've done. We shall be judged according to our works. And when it speaks about the books being opened, I think we are at least meant to understand that God sees and knows and remembers what we do. There are things that maybe are in our past that we have forgotten all about, but God has not forgotten. He is not a God who forgets. And so in this day of judgment, there's a reckoning with what we have done across the course of our lifetime. But there is something else. I have to say to you, it's not just according to their works. Did you notice? You did notice, I know, that there is another book written, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. It's called here the Book of Life. And the Book of Life, if you like, contains the names of those who have repented of their sins, who have fled from the wrath to come, who have sought deliverance in Jesus Christ. And there you are. When we stand there, which set of books will you be looking at? Will you be looking at the books opened which record the deeds of men and women and say, oh, my life is laid out before God there, and I am undone? Or will you be looking to Christ and say, and there is my Saviour who has my name written in his book? Yes, he has my name written on his breastplate and on his arm, because he is my great high priest and the Lamb of God. Which one? Now I want to close by saying this briefly. This passage is describing the removal of all the enemies of God, all of them. I've passed over up until now verse 10. But did you notice the devil will be destroyed? When we talk about being destroyed, we don't mean his existence will end. We mean that he will come under judgment and be dispatched from the land of the living in the presence of God. This is the devil's doom. And in that same verse, it mentions the beast. Every government of this world, every emperor, king, prime minister, the whole lot of them who have opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, and the false prophet, those who have lied to men and presented to them false religions or even false versions of Christianity. The whole company of them will come to an end in the lake of fire, an endless end. In verse 8, 12 and 15, it is clear that every man and woman and child who is an enemy of God will be destroyed. Those enemies will be removed. In verse 11, we are told that the whole creation will flee from before the face of God. I think you must understand this creation has been one that has been marred and tainted by sin. When God created these things, he said, "Behold, it is very good," he says. But Adam and the serpent and Eve, they didn't leave it very good. They've brought about in this world so much misery, so much dishonoring of God, so much defiling of a good creation. But that will be removed. The ground will be prepared for a new heavens and new earth. But I want you to notice as well in verse 14. So we have the devil, we have governments, we have false teachers, we have the nations who have opposed God, we have this tainted creation. But did you notice verse 14? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what it means. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is preparing the ground for the reality that when Christ comes and he brings in a new creation, there will be no more death. Death is over. That is such a comfort to the child of God, such a comfort. This chapter is teaching us that every single enemy of God will be removed and destroyed. But it's preparing the ground for those of us who know Christ, who believe in him, who love him, trust him, and serve him. Well, we've seen it already. You will live. You will be vindicated, justified on that day. There is no condemnation for you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are washed in his blood and walk by his Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is saying to us, you will live and you will reign with me forever. You will live and you will reign with me forever. I hope you can see this morning that this revelation given to John is setting out before us what is going to happen. This is going to happen. We don't know when, but this day will dawn. Well, may God grant that before that day dawns, we are ready for it. Safe in Christ. Amen.